Today is Friday, April 19th, 2024. This is Quick Start from CBN News. I'm Dan Andros. The Biden administration is going after a major Christian university. We'll have that top story and more on today's podcast, where we bring you news from a Christian perspective. Don't forget to subscribe to this show and give us a rating and send us your thoughts via email, quickstartpodcast@cbn.org. Joining me today to get through the news of the cray, Tregons Phillips and Billy Hallowell. And Billy, we're going to be diving into this university story and the Biden administration on the Focus story today.
Yeah, this is a wild story with so many details, so we're going to break them down. But really the central question is, does the Biden administration want this school shut down?
All right. That's the question. Potentially, are more schools, more Christian universities going to find themselves in the crosshairs? So we'll talk about all that coming up on the Focus story. On the main thing, Billy caught up with Elisa Childers on deconstruction and more. Don't want to miss that conversation on the main thing. All right, make sure you're subscribed to all of our CBN News podcasts. DC Debrief with John Stolness. That is a weekly podcast. New episodes drop on Fridays. That's today. So make sure you are following that podcast to get each and every episode, as well as Newsmakers with Billy Hallowell, a full-length interview each and every weekday morning. All right, with that, we are going to head over to the news in 90 seconds. The Biden administration is going after a major Christian university. This was after the Department of Education Secretary Miguel Cardona vowed to shut down Grand Canyon University. It's the largest Christian university in the U.S., and now officials from that university are pushing back. They're telling media outlets that the crackdown stems from a deeply held bias. They added that officials continue to make derogatory and inflammatory public statements that are legally and factually incorrect and not shared by any of the other 26 regulatory and accrediting bodies that oversee GCU. Billy's going to have more on this story coming up on the Focus story. Shocking video footage captured the moment a protester near Columbia University declared, "We're all Hamas and long live Hamas," as protests intensified earlier this week with dozens of students taking part in a Gaza solidarity encampment, which is highlighting the growing anti-Semitism on campuses all across America. And Pastor Doug Wilson went on to Tucker Carlson's show, and he said that there are no political solutions to America's problems and that the gospel is the only hope for the U.S. and any other nation. That was part of a wide-ranging conversation that lasted over an hour long. Those are just some of today's top stories. You can check out more over at cbnnews.com. Guys, I wanted to talk about this Doug Wilson appearance on with Tucker Carlson. It's very interesting because there's a lot of debate around Christian nationalism, and Pastor Wilson is one of those who sort of is embracing the term knowing that perhaps opponents to Christianity, opponents on the secular left, are going to use it as a pejorative anyway. So he sort of just said, yeah, we're Christian nationalists. We want Christian ideas to be in the country. And so whether you think that's helpful or not, potentially another discussion for another day. But it's interesting to see that comment and the idea, at least what stuck out to me, I'd be interested to hear what you guys think, stuck out to me was that the gospel is the only solution here, that it's outside of a political solution. I personally tend to agree with that assessment. What do you guys think?
I mean, absolutely. That at the end of the day, that's what it's really about. And I think that the waters are so muddied on the Christian nationalism discussion that nobody even knows what they're talking about anymore. Everybody's talking about different things. And yet, that's the core. Every Christian should agree with the fact that regardless of what level to which you think being involved politically makes sense, that the core solution is going to be the gospel. It's not going to be Trump or Biden or any politician. It's going, not that those things don't matter.
Right.
It's going to be turning people's hearts toward Jesus.
I don't think it's really even something that you can negotiate or debate. I think at the end of the day, the gospel is the only true and lasting and eternal, obviously, solution to all of our problems as sinners. So I think that's kind of like the given. So you start with that, then the conversation is, if we're part of the kingdom of God, if we're believers, which we are, then to what extent do we invest ourselves in the lowercase k kingdom, this broken earth, this the world that we live in? And we certainly should be involved. It's just to what degree should we be involved? And there are people that want to completely remove themselves from society. And then there are people who obviously think that we should use these vehicles of politics, of business, as broken vessels as they are, we still use them to advance good things. And I think that's the role that we have in this earth. It's just, how much do we invest in it? And then also making sure we realize as Christians, I'm not putting my faith or allegiance toward any politician, Donald Trump, Joe Biden, or anybody else, because they're just as fallible as I am as a human being, and they can't solve the problems that we're facing.
He was talking about how America returning to a Christian worldview is a responsibility that falls on preachers who will stop, quote, being ashamed of the name of Jesus and preach the gospel as though it's supposed to spread out into the streets after the service, and said that America needed to repent of their arrogance, etc., and the radical disease of secularism. And this line got me. He said, as for America's grand secular experiment, Wilson noted that it has failed so utterly that it has reached, quote, a point where they don't know what a girl is. And that's a pretty stinging indictment. And I think you could make the case, and I think why a lot of people are saying, yeah, Christian nationalism, again, you know, debating the term on another day, is because essentially you have a national religion right now, and it's secularism.
That's the thing here that's so funny to me, because we don't have, and again, I don't want to open this conversation up into something bigger, but the point is, there is a collection of thoughts and ideas that exist right now, and you're punished if you don't agree with them. I mean, and they're all, you know, very, very progressive ideals. They're secular ideals that focus in on the self. And so, like you're saying, there's a secular nationalism. You know, any worldview that you're going to posit should be the worldview of the country is going to essentially be a nationalistic worldview, essentially, regardless of where you're coming from. So anyway, it's, you know, I think his point about being able to all turn back individually, and that pastors have to be the ones to evangelize and do that, the individual change of heart, that affects the collective, right? And so if we're looking to change the country, there's a lot of work to be done in each individual human being so that we can collectively move back to a place, or at least toward a place, because there's lots of debate about our history as well, that reflects Jesus's heart more than the heart of the self.
Another issue too is the fact that the nuclear family, it's by design that that's under attack, I think, by the secular world, by Satan, because the family is where all of this change that you're talking about, Billy, actually takes place, is when a husband and a wife who are devoted to the Lord raise children who are brought up with that same moral compass, who are also devoted to the Lord and who come to know Christ, and then it spreads out from there. So all, I think, societal change is rooted in the foundation of a husband and a wife at home together raising children. I think without that, ultimately, it all falls apart.
Agreed. Absolutely. All right. We're going to head on over to the focus story right now. And as we talked about at the top and in the news in 90 there, there's a battle between the largest Christian university in America and the Biden administration. It took a new turn, this whole battle. What's going on here, Billy?
Yeah, this is a really complicated story, but basically what you have is the Department of Education is locked in a battle with Grand Canyon University. Grand Canyon, a lot of people have seen their ads. They're the largest Christian college in the country by far. They've got tens of thousands of students. And you know, this boils down to a number of things, but before we get there, the latest twist in this is that Cardona reportedly, you know, he's the head of the education department, made comments during this April 10th House Appropriations Committee hearing where he basically said the administration is cracking down not only to shut them down, referring to GCU, Grand Canyon University, but to send a message to not pray on students. And so that's a pretty bold statement. You know, you have this massive university that you're saying you want to not only shut them down, but of course get them to not prey on students. So this is obviously making headlines. That's the new shift and turn that we've seen in this battle. But the battle really boils down to something that happened last fall in October. GCU was in the headlines because the Department of Education fined the school a historic $37.7 million. Now, this was over the claim that students were misled about the cost of a doctoral program. So one of the programs that this massive university has, the doctoral program, there was apparently, according to the Department of Education, some misleading, some mistruth. Now, GCU has denied these claims. They're appealing that ruling, and they have defiantly pledged to not pay a cent because they've said that they've done nothing wrong. And so they were doing that all fall. They were saying, we're not paying this, we're not doing this. And Cardona's comments, again, they were this month. So clearly both sides are doubling down in the midst of this debate.
Yeah, and GCU did respond. We touched on a little bit of that in the news segment earlier. So what else are they saying?
Well, you know, we had a chance a few weeks back to actually sit down with Brian Mueller, the president of Grand Canyon, and he took from his perspective through what has unfolded here. And he said this entire debate started 14 years ago. Grand Canyon was in a very difficult spot, he said at the time. The buildings were aged, the institution was millions of dollars in debt, and they made a decision at that point to switch from a nonprofit. And just so people understand this, most colleges in this country are nonprofits with the IRS. Even though they're bringing in a lot of money, they're nonprofits. So they switched from nonprofit to for-profit because they were in debt, and they went to the public markets to get capital. So they were trying to raise money. So they made that change. And he said at the time, one of the goals was obviously survival, reading between the lines, but also to make private Christian education affordable to every socioeconomic class. That was their goal. And he said the plan worked better than we thought. Within 10 years now, GCU is in a very good spot. The campus is growing like crazy. And, you know, this is why we see them everywhere. They've grown, you know, and they wanted to return to becoming a nonprofit. They felt like we're in a good space. We can return now to being a nonprofit. We've done what we had to do. And this really kicked off some very bizarre things because the IRS apparently ruled that they could become a nonprofit. I know I'm getting in the weeds, but it's actually important to the story. Yeah. They could become a nonprofit, but the Department of Education apparently decided, even though the IRS said they're a nonprofit, they refused to recognize them as a nonprofit. So you have one branch of government with the authority granted to make them a nonprofit and the Department of Education. So that is where the roots of this chaos started. And over a period of 4 years, he said that GCU tried to work with the Department of Education and they didn't get anywhere. They filed a complaint and they said that's when retaliation started. And that's when we saw what happened in the fall, the massive fine. And in addition to the Department of Education, the Federal Trade Commission also sued GCU in December. So now you have two agencies going after them legally.
Yeah, and this just really appears like another one of these examples, guys, of federal agencies. I mean, you think about Mark Houck and you think about the DOJ going after him over this minor infraction in front of a pro-life center and these other pro-lifers that are facing massive prison terms and jail sentences because of the FACE Act in front of the abortion clinics. At the same time, you've got these Hamas protesters shutting down entire bridges, but yet nobody cares about that. The police are actually standing there going, yeah, well, okay, I guess we're going to let them do this. And then you see these federal agencies coming down full force on these universities. When you have other universities like Penn State who had all these horrible crimes being committed by against kids, against the students, the sexual crimes, and the fines for them were a lot less. So it just makes you wonder what gives here.
Yeah. $2.4 million for Penn State and $4.5 million for Michigan State. So we're talking almost $40 million, $37.7 million for allegedly misleading people about the cost of a doctoral program. When you compare those things, it does feel a little bizarre to have these, you know, these cover-ups allegedly, right? These things that these universities were slapped with fines for being so small compared to what GCU is facing.
Yeah, and obviously I'm alluding to that. Does Mueller believe that the school is being religiously targeted too?
You know, I asked him that question and he said, I'm asked this a lot. And he offered a really interesting perspective. He talked about the fact that at the core of higher education right now, it's in bad shape. There's rising tuition, claims of free speech issues, rampant student debt. And he said, GCU has swelled to 92,000 students. They haven't raised tuition on campus in 16 years. And that was really shocking to me to hear. And I had him clarify that they have not raised tuition in 16 years. So if you're looking at them, he said there may be people looking at them who are saying, we don't like where this is going, right? We don't like the influence they have because, by the way, they're a Christian, again, university. So they're doing this all with a Christian worldview. And so he said, we're the largest private university in the country. In a couple of years, we'll be the largest university in the country. And we do teach from a Christian worldview perspective. So, you know, there's an appetite for positive education, but...
And it certainly seems like that. I mean, you know, when you put all the pieces together of the puzzle, it's hard to draw a different conclusion, Trey.
Yeah, it seems like this is just the MO that the federal government has been operating on. They've gone after Liberty University for, you know, similar tax structure issues. And it's not that even necessarily having these conversations about is college costing too much, the nonprofit thing can get kind of murky, but I think it's fine to have those conversations and maybe to look at how do we regulate colleges? What is college costing? Is that appropriate? Whatever. The issue to me is the fact that the federal government, when there's a Democrat in office, they only want to have these conversations with Christian institutions. Yes. It's like nobody else is doing the
right.
Same
yeah, exactly.
Thing.
I had the
it's
same
like,
thought.
Okay. Pick any college, especially any major college across America, all of them are charging probably way too much for college tuition.
Yes.
And we're not having any of these conversations with any of them. We're only having conversations with Christian institutions as if they're the only ones that are trying to take advantage of the federal loan monies that come their way. Newsflash, every college is trying to take advantage of the federal loan money that's coming their way.
Yes, very interesting. I like that point because it's a well-known fact now that the price of universities has outpaced the price of inflation by a wide margin, meaning basically they're price gouging, right? And so they've never Absolutely. Been called on the carpet or fined or anything else, but yet here's a Christian university who, Billy, that one anecdote you shared, sure, about not raising the tuition, sure makes it seem, it kind of flies in the face of the whole money-grubbing thing where they're just trying to trick people into spending money. It kind of flies in the face of that. And so, again, it leaves you having to draw conclusions here, and it's really hard to sort of draw any other conclusion on that. But we'll continue reporting on the updates on that. Any interviews we get as well, we'll let you know about it here. Appreciate you bringing that one to the Focus Story today, Billy. All right, we're going to head on over now to the main thing. And deconstruction's been one of these big topics of late. A lot of celebrities deconstructing their faith. Rhett and Link were some popular ones who did something of that nature. Well, Billy caught up with author Elisa Childers, who addressed that subject in her latest book called The Deconstruction of Christianity, What It Is, Why It's Destructive, and How to Respond. That conversation is today's main thing.
Why do you think deconstruction has become such a fad? That's the word I'll use in the church today.
I do think it's a fad, although a lot of people would say it's not a fad. It's actually this, you know, real experience that happens. But I think it can be proven to be a fad because you can trace it back through its philosophical roots and the postmodern philosophies that gained steam in the 60s. But I think it's become a fad for several reasons. I think there are some legitimate reasons. People have encountered spiritual abuse, or there have been some sort of maybe a legalistic environment that they grew up in, and they're looking for a way to get rid of the bad ideas but hold on to the good ones. But the problem with what we see in the deconstruction movement is that very often what people decide are bad beliefs are actually historic Christian doctrines like original sin and the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross and theological kind of doctrines that really define Christianity like that. And so I think it's become a fad also because of social media. I really don't think you have the deconstruction movement as we see it today without social media. And I think there's a little bit of a social contagion aspect to it as well, because that hashtag of deconstruction There's a lot of false information in there. There's a lot of claims that are made about Christian theology that are not true, but there's 2 million views on the video and 200,000 likes. So people don't really question it. And it kind of gives them a reason to get a foot out the door, I think, in many cases.
Yeah, it feels like there are people out there who say, oh, this is a healthy form of doubt. Everybody should deconstruct. I mean, you'll hear this line of thinking quite a bit. How do you respond to that?
Well, I think it's important to always ask somebody what they mean when they use the word deconstruction, because people use the word in all sorts of different ways. You might have one person who says deconstruction is when you take the faith tradition you were given as a child and you measure it against scripture, and you go to scripture and you say, okay, I think that was an unbiblical belief. I want to get rid of that one. Other people mean it to just be engaging maybe some serious nagging doubts they've been having, and they'll use the word deconstruction. And I think it's good to engage our doubt and ask hard questions and take the faith tradition that our parents gave us and test it against scripture. But what we find in the deconstruction hashtag is that's not what they're doing. And so in deconstruction, it's really more about a shift of authority from an external source of authority for truth to the authority of the self. And that's what we see over and over in that hashtag, which is where this is largely manifesting.
What do you think, and it's almost a silly question to ask because I think we know the answer, but what do you think the cumulative effect of this has been culturally, not just the deconstruction, but that turn into the self that we're experiencing as a culture?
I think it's having devastating effects because it's causing people to really turn against their ultimate purpose, which is to love God, to worship Him and be in His presence. And what we're doing culturally is basically telling people you should follow your heart because what you find in there is going to be good. And so, of course, doctrinally, as Christians, we know that you can do all the self-introspection you want, and what you're going to find inside of yourself are desires that are likely in contradiction to what's actually good. So those things actually need to be changed. We need to repent and turn to Christ. But with this whole kind of follow your heart, live your truth movement, it's caused people to turn very inward and just go with what feels right to them. And that is actually what we see in the deconstruction movement, because theological beliefs are not assessed based on if they line up with scripture or not. They're assessed based on someone's internal sense of resonance with if this feels toxic to me, or if it feels healthy to me, or if it feels oppressive to me. And so those toxic and oppressive beliefs are eschewed. But then, you know, we can't actually know what's toxic unless we know what's true, right? So if you tell someone they're a sinner and they say, oh, that's toxic. Well, it's only toxic if it's not true. If it is true, it's the proper diagnosis for the cure that's coming. But sadly, our culture sees that as a toxic thing to say to somebody.
Well, and how does anybody, I mean, it's interesting, even from a secular perspective, this idea that billions of people can walk around with their own standard of truth and that somehow will make any semblance of sense or order. I mean, anybody should be able to look at that and say, this is crazy, but yet here we are. That's right. Literally what we're telling people, that they can do that. Just go out and make your own truth. And everything will work out well. It's not working out so well, is it?
No, it's not. And I think that's because culture kind of sees truth in two different ways. I don't think most people walk around as if truth is just relative to each person, especially when it comes to things like banking and science and mathematics, although that's changing too. But I think what our culture has done is taken things like religion and morality, and they've put them in the category of preference. So like if I told you, vanilla is not the best flavor of ice cream, and if you think vanilla is the best flavor of ice cream, you should change that. Or if we are all at dinner and you order steak and I order shrimp and I say, you should have ordered shrimp because shrimp is better. Everybody would think that's weird, right? So when we do that with religion, when we say, well, no, actually there's an objective truth and Jesus was who he said he was, and you need to deal with, you know, your position with him and you need to repent and turn to him. What they hear is, why are you telling me to have steak instead of shrimp? Because in the mind of culture, that's really more in the realm of opinion. Whereas some of the other things like logic and science and math, they would say, yeah, everybody can access that truth. So it's sort of, we have to untie knots for people and show them that actually religion and morality are in the math and science and facts and logic category, not the favorite flavor of ice cream category.
Okay, so The Deconstruction of Christianity, which is your new book, what are you hoping to address with this? What impact are you hoping to have?
Well, this book is a book about deconstruction, but it's not the book you're going to give to the person in your life who is in deconstruction. We did not write it for them. We wrote it for their parents and their pastors and their brothers and sisters and their spouses. So our hope is to help the church understand what this is, what is happening in the deconstruction movement, and then hopefully equip them to be able to minister to and walk with people in their lives who are going through it.
Yeah, I mean, that it seems like this is a great guidebook and toolbook for people who don't know what to do. I think a lot of times we respond in anger when this happens, especially a spouse, a aunt, an uncle, a son, a daughter. How do we need, and I know the book's going to tell us that, but you know, just give us a little bit of a recap. How do we need to respond to that?
Yeah, well, we did spend quite a bit of time talking about that in the book because it's so important. But I'll just give you the broad flyover. First, you have to understand the nature of what's happening to your loved one. They have already decided you're a toxic person because of what you believe. It's not just that they disagree with you. They actually think you're harmful. And you have to understand that because the impetus to disconnect from their churches and even their blood families, sadly, at times is very strong. And then find community online with people that are going to affirm their personal truth. And so understanding that, you're probably not going to fix their theology over coffee. So what you want to do is assess what is the most urgent need. And the most urgent need might just be maintaining the relationship. In fact, you might just have a fragile window of opportunity to maintain that relationship. And so what we tell people is kind of counterintuitive for Christians, but it's okay to step back and not try to fix them right away, but listen, understand, try to maintain that relationship. But then there's so much we can do in the meantime. We should not underestimate the power of prayer. We can pray for our loved ones. We can live the beauty of the gospel out in front of them. Because I have done a lot of research in this movement, and it's a very dark and toxic place. And I think when people start getting to the bottom of that rainbow and discover there's no pot of gold there, they might come back and want to talk to you when they've seen the peace of Jesus lived out in your life.
Well, the book is The Deconstruction of Christianity. Appreciate you taking the time and joining us today.
Oh, thanks so much.
All right, Billy, thanks for that conversation there. Really important one. If you want to check out that video on YouTube, we have the link in the description to this podcast. All right, that's going to leave us with time for one last thing.
Today's verse is Psalm 145, 18. It says, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." I think that word truth is an important one. It's something that trips us up big time in our culture today.
Absolutely.
Yeah, no, this is it's always a powerful reminder. You always got to love a good psalm.
Great spot to leave it on this Friday edition, Quick Start Podcast. As always, thanks so much for being here. Make sure you get on over to cbnnews.com, faithwire.com for more news from a Christian perspective. Lord willing, and that creek don't rise on us, we shall return on Monday with more. God bless. We'll see you then. Have a great weekend.